I'm also appreciative of Andy Burnham, who took us through the book of Joshua last week. I see Andy over there. And it had a certain familiar ring to me because I traveled with Andy through India last year, and we were preaching and teaching over there. And Andy brought his photos with him and projected those, and he told his story. It got to the point that, everywhere he went, that's where they wanted him to do. Andy, show your photos and tell your story. It got to the point where I could pretty much tell Andy's story for him. And I didn't have any photos with me to share. I just got up there and I preached. I had no photos. And so I felt like a second fiddle, which was just fine because Andy was fabulous and really dealing with alcohol and drug issues in ways that they had never really approached before. So it was really great to be with Andy. But I didn't have any photos to share. However, for you and for you only, I have dug up my all-time favorite photo of myself for your eyes only. Here it is. I'm not sure they would have understood that in India. But I think I'm about 22 years old here, and my friend had climbed up to the top of the basketball standard to take a picture of me slam dunking. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, this is not a 10-foot basket, this is a 9-foot basket. Even in my best days, I couldn't slam dunk on a 10-foot basket, but on a 9-foot basket, boy, I was a sight to behold. Now, you may wonder what all of this has to do with the epic. That was an epic slam dunk, let me tell you. An epic slam dunk. Well, on to other things. We are in the book of Judges today, moving on from Joshua. I came across a story a few years ago of a writer by the name of Mary Gordon, and she tells of the time when she was slaving over a hot stove on a hot August day, getting ready for 10 guests who were going to come over to visit. At the same time, she had promised her children to take them swimming out to the pond, and her two children and her mother were honking on the horn, leaning against the horn outside, yelling out the window, screaming her name for all the neighbors to hear, and she did not have a very good response for them. Here's what she says. There are certain times when a popular cliche disgorges itself from the dulled setting of overuse and comes to life, and this was one of them. I lost it. I lost myself. That happens to even the most mild-mannered of us, doesn't it? We may not lose it outwardly, but inwardly we often are times really, we are losing it. We are losing ourselves, and maybe we're even on the verge of losing it emotionally. And sometimes the outbursts come, don't they? Perhaps not for public consumption, but on our own, the privacy of our own room, in our own thoughts, we lose it. There is a man at the center of the book of Judges, our next series, our next book in the epic series that we're looking at, who loses it. And because he loses it, his life takes a decisive turn for the worse. And not only does his life take a decisive turn for the worse, the entire book of Judges takes a decisive turn for the worse. And so we need to learn from him, we need to learn from the book of Judges, because how we respond to our own anger has tremendous implications for our own lives. Our lives can take a turn for the worse, or the better, depending on how we respond to our own anger. Anger is a given, right? You can't help anger. You do get angry. How you respond to anger, that becomes the key. And our look at the book of Judges is going to help us, I believe, respond to our own anger. An overview of the book of Judges, especially as it focuses on this one man, is going to help us ask the question, how do I respond to my anger? Well, as I mentioned earlier, last week, Andy took us through the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a book of success. The people of Israel enter the promised land, and there is unprecedented success. They conquer the nations that are in the land, and they occupy the land, they take over, they dwell in the land. So it's a great book. It's a great book of success, and Andy got to preach that book, and now I get to preach Judges, which is a book of failure, and I have no photos. Oh, actually, I did have a photo. I showed you a photo earlier. So this is a book of failure in large measure, because when Joshua had gotten finished, much was left to be done. And in the book of Judges, the people come undone. The nation comes undone. There were still more inhabitants to conquer, but they failed to drive out the remaining inhabitants of the land. And having failed to drive out the remaining inhabitants of the land, those inhabitants are worshiping other gods, and the Israelites are drawn into worshiping those other gods. And then what happens is the Lord raises up oppressors who conquer Israel, and then they cry out to the Lord repeatedly, and repeatedly the Lord sends them judges or tribal leaders to lead them to victory over the oppressors. However, once that victory is won, the people then lapse back into idolatry over and over again. They cry out again. The Lord sends judges. They cry out again, etc., etc. And there are these cycles in the book of Judges that become quite tiresome after a while. So in the book of Judges, we have at the beginning especially the failure of the tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel, they fail. Then we have in the main body of the book of Judges the leaders or the judges. And they start out okay, but ultimately they fail as well. The judges themselves become corrupt. And then at the end, you would think and hope that with all this failure, the Levites, who constituted the spiritual conscience of the nation, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, you would hope that they would save Israel in some way, that they would stand in the gap in the midst of all of this failure. But the end of the book of the Judges, in the epilogue, that demonstrates that the Levites, too, are a colossal failure. And so by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites have spiraled down into spiritual, moral, and societal chaos. Now, I want us to look at the structure of the book of Judges, and I don't trot this out very often, the structure of these books, but the structure in this case makes some important points. So you can see that in the book of Judges, it breaks down into three main sections, the prologue, the main body, and the epilogue. And in the beginning, the Israelites are taking on the Canaanites in the prologue. However, idolatry is prevalent. Then we get to the main body, and we have seven major judges. And the first three, you can't really fault the first three, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, and you can't fault Gideon really for the beginning of his life, the way he starts out. However, Gideon takes a decisive turn, and then the judges head south after that. Abimelech is the son of Gideon, and he kills his 70 brothers on one rock. And we have Jephthah, and he sacrifices his own daughter. We have Samson, the final judge, and Samson gives in to his appetite for revenge, and his appetite for foreign women. So that's the main body. And then we have the epilogue, the conclusion of the book. We see that earlier idolatry was prevalent. Now idolatry is rampant. And earlier the Israelites were taking on the Canaanites, and now the Israelites are taking on themselves. It's a battle against one particular tribe within Israel. And so we see how things take a decisive turn at Gideon and head the other way, and then we spiral into chaos at the end. Next slide. So this is the Gideon cycle in microcosm, okay? So at the beginning, he takes a stand against idolatry, and he takes on the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, in battle. However, at the certain point, he takes on his own people. He fights against the Israelites, two particular towns. And he himself, at the end, although he took a stand against idolatry at the first, he lapses into idolatry at the end. Next one. And you can see how Gideon's life foreshadows how the book ends. The book ends with idolatry rampant and Israelites taking on Israelites, but look at Gideon. Earlier in the book, he fights against Israelites in B prime, and he himself lapses into idolatry. So you see how Gideon is the pivotal judge, and everything pivots around him and heads south because of Gideon. And it revolves around his life, and his life represents Israel's life in microcosm in the book of Judges. So, therefore, Gideon in particular merits special consideration when we are considering the book of Judges as a whole. So, let's remember his story, shall we? So, Gideon starts out in hiding. He is hiding from the Midianites. These are the people who have conquered Israel and are oppressing Israel at this particular time. He's hiding from them. And yet the Lord comes to him and declares him to be a mighty warrior, and he says to Gideon, "You're going to be the one to deliver my people from the Midianites." The first order of business for Gideon is to tear down this altar that his father has to pagan gods. So it's not to take on the oppressor, it's not to take on the Midianites, it's to take on the idolatry that is in his own family. That's Gideon's first order of business. But he's sort of this chicken general. He really doesn't want to do what he's supposed to do. He's afraid of the Midianites. So before going into battle, he throws out his famous fleece. Is this really what I'm supposed to do, God? So he throws out a fleece, checks it for dew, checks to make sure it doesn't have dew, and it's all the sign that God is supposed to give him to assure him that yes, indeed, he is supposed to go into battle. And the Lord passes his silly tests. The Lord condescends to Gideon and is patient with him, and these are pagan tests, really. But the Lord says, okay, I'll go along with this. I'll pass your tests. Now, Gideon, I have a couple of tests for you. You have these forces that you have marshaled, and you're supposed to take on the Midianites, and they have an overwhelming force to begin with. You have a smaller force, but guess what? I'm going to reduce your troops not once, but twice. And guess what? You've only got 300 troops to take on this massive force. Why does the Lord do this? To protect Gideon from his pride and to protect all of Israel from its pride. Because you're going into battle with only 300 against this massive force, you're going to need the help of the Lord. And indeed, they take on the Midianites, and they have the help of the Lord, and they win this crushing victory. But first, beforehand, in order to get Gideon on board with this, the Lord says to Gideon, if you're really unsure about this, if you really want some more evidence that I'm with you, creep down into the camp of Midianite and listen in. And guess what? There's this dream that this one Midianite soldier has, and another Midianite soldier interprets that dream to mean that Gideon is going to win this crushing victory over Midian. So now, finally, it looks like Gideon is ready to do what he's supposed to do. But before he takes on the Midianites, what does he do? He bows down and he worships the Lord. He bows down and he worships. This represents the spiritual climax of the book of Judges. There is this victory before the victory, then that victory being worship. And always for us, that's the victory before the victory. That's what we're supposed to do, worship the Lord. We're supposed to bow low and worship. And out of worshiping the Lord, then, comes whatever it is that the Lord is calling us to do. So he worships the Lord, and then, astoundingly, he wins this crushing victory. However, a few of the Midianites escape in this crushing victory, especially these two kings of Midian, and Gideon is very much consumed with overtaking them. Yes, he puts them to flight, but he wants to track them down. He wants to track them down, and he kills them, and he wants to kill them. And he is on this maniacal pursuit. He really wants to get these two kings. So much so that when he asks for help from his own people, two Israelite towns, and they fail to come to his aid, he says to his own people, once I get these two kings, I'm going to come back and I'm going to punish you. And sure enough, he does. He captures the kings and he comes back to these two towns, the two towns of his own people, and he punishes them. First of all, in the first town, he beats the elders of the town. And second of all, in the second town, he kills the men of the town. And we ask ourselves, what happened to Gideon? He was this coward who the Lord had transformed into this mighty warrior, but he transforms himself into something along the lines of a bloodthirsty tyrant. What has gotten into Gideon? What happened to him? Judges chapter 8, verses 18 to 20 is, as they say, the rest of the story. So he captures the king, the two kings, and then he asks them this question. Then he asks Zebah and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. So here is the pivot in the book of Judges. The whole book of Judges not only pivots on Gideon, it pivots on Gideon's anger. He is supposed to be the deliverer of Israel. He forgets all about that and becomes totally consumed with revenge, tracking down these two kings because these two kings killed his brothers. It's all about personal revenge for Gideon now. It's all about satisfying his own anger. It's not about following the Lord. It's not about being the deliverer. In fact, you might say at this point, Israel needs to be delivered from its deliverer. So here, in taking on these two towns of Israel, Gideon foreshadows the civil war at the end of the book. At the end of the book, the Israelites take on their own people, the Benjamites. And here we see that Gideon is taking on his own people, the people of these two particular towns. Now he comes home, Gideon returns to his home, and they want to make him king. You are the conqueror of Midian, we want to make you king. And Gideon demurs, nevertheless, he more or less lives like a king, and he succumbs to the lure of money, sex, and power. Not only that, when he comes home, he makes this ephod, which is a priestly garment, an ephod made of gold, and he worships that, and he leads all of Israel into worshiping this ephod. So he becomes an idolater. The deliverer of Israel then leads Israel into idolatry. And so we see that Gideon's journey comes full circle, but in a perverse way. He starts out tearing down a pagan altar in his hometown. He returns to his hometown as an idolater. So Gideon not only foreshadows the civil war at the end of the book of Judges, he also foreshadows the rampant idolatry at the end of the book of Judges. He starts out well, he finishes poorly. And in many ways, when he starts out well, the narrator of the book of Judges depicts him in a way to make us think that he's something like a new Moses. There are multiple comparisons between Moses and Gideon. And so already we're looking in the book of Judges for somebody to lead a new Exodus. Moses led the Exodus from Egypt, and now is that going to be Gideon? Is Gideon going to be the new Moses? Well, of course he's not, because he fails miserably. And this longing for a new Exodus picks up speed throughout the whole epic biblical story and finally culminates in the prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, where they are desperately longing and predicting a new Moses. They are desperately longing for and predicting a new Exodus. Obviously, Gideon is not the one. So where did Gideon go wrong? He went wrong when he got angry. Or should I say, he went wrong in his response to his anger. For certainly it's right to get angry if your two brothers are killed, but how then do you respond to that anger? Gideon responded to his own anger wrongly. And we see how the way he responded to his anger set the course for his life, and not only set the course for his life, but set the course for the entire trajectory of the nation of Israel. How you respond to your anger has huge implications for your own life and also for the lives of those you come in contact with. Billy Joel captures this ethos in his song, Angry Young Man. And every time I quote a song, it's kind of something from the old days. I just don't have time to listen to music anymore. So this is from Billy Joel. And I remember hearing this when I was a young man and being struck by it. And there's always a place for the angry young man with his fist in the air and his head in the sand. He's never been able to learn from mistakes. He can't understand why his heart always breaks. His honor is pure and his courage as well. He's fair and he's true. And he's boring as hell, and he'll go to his grave as an angry old man. What a tragedy. The angry young man becomes what? The angry old man. He sets the course for his life when he's a young man, and he doesn't change it. He's not able to respond rightly to his anger. Now, by all means, some anger is justified. If you are not angry when someone in your family is murdered, something is wrong. You're almost like not human or something if you don't get angry. Certainly much anger that we feel is justified. We want justice. But certainly there's a lot of anger that isn't justified as well. We basically have a chip on our shoulders oftentimes and in many ways. And we're almost looking to get angry. And much of our anger also is not justified. What is our anger telling us, whether it is justified or whether it is unjustified? It's telling us of our need. Think about this. If your anger is justified, then you are looking for justice, but you do not have the power or the wisdom to bring it about. If your anger is unjustified, then certainly you need help in how to respond rightly to your anger, which is unjustified. So clearly then, we need help in our anger and with our anger. Perhaps it could be said that our inability to respond rightly to our anger is responsible, at least in part, for all conflicts in the world, whether they are international or interpersonal. James, in James chapter 1, verse 20, says that human anger cannot produce the righteousness of God. Our anger cannot achieve the justice that we rightly want. Divine anger, on the other hand, is helpful. And thank God he gets angry. If he doesn't get angry, we're stuck with this mess forever in a never-ending cycle of what's going on, what we're seeing in the world, what we've always seen in the world, what we always will see in the world, unless God gets angry. And God is angry, but he is also loving and just and wise and powerful. And when you put it all together, what is God doing with all this? He is bringing about justice, and he is going to establish perfect justice, perfect righteousness. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. He says that we are longing for a world in which righteousness or justice dwells. And that's where we're heading. We're heading in that direction. And that's where EPIC is taking us. It is taking us toward perfect justice, a justice that we can't bring about, but God can. Remember Mary Gordon, the writer I told you about at the beginning? She was slaving over the hot stove. She lost it. How did she lose it? This is absolutely fascinating. Listen to this. Her children were honking on the horn. Her mother was honking on the horn. They were screaming her name out. She couldn't take it anymore. I jumped on the hood of the car. I pounded on the windshield. I told my mother and my children that I was never, ever going to take any of them anywhere, and none of them were ever going to have one friend in any house of mine until the hour of their death, which I said I hoped was soon. I couldn't stop pounding on the windshield. And here's where it gets interesting, or perhaps bordering on the psychotic. Then the frightening thing happened. I became a huge bird, a carrion crow. My legs became hard stalks. My eyes were sharp and vicious. I developed a murderous beak. Greasy black feathers took the place of arms. I flapped and flapped. I blotted out the sun's light with my flapping. Each time my beak landed near my victims, I went back for more. It seemed to be my fists on the windshield, but it was really my beak on their necks. The taste of blood entranced me. I wanted to peck and peck forever. I wanted to carry them all off in my bloody beak and drop them on a rock where I would feed on their battered corpses till my bird stomach swelled. Man, it gets worse. This is where it gets really, I think, psychotic. She's really, really lost it. She became a bird. I don't mean this figuratively. I became that bird. I had to be forced to get off the car and stop pounding the windshield. Even then, I didn't come back to myself. When I did, I was appalled. I realized I had genuinely frightened my children, mostly because they could no longer recognize me. My son said to me, "I was scared because I didn't know who you were." She was angry, she responded to her anger, and she became, more or less, near as I can tell, psychotic. Now, those of you who have been around PBC for the last 2 years know that I preached through the entire book of Judges. Thus, they asked me to do Judges in the EPIC series. But my preaching through the book of Judges had to do with really seeing the book of Judges as accentuating our need for a king. the King who is Christ. Not coincidentally, I think, my preaching of the book of Judges came about with an increased awareness, an increased personal awareness of my own anger. Now, I used to think I was a really nice guy. Then I had children. And I love my children no end. They delight me no end. But all children are basically uncooperative. They have their agenda, and I have mine. And when they don't cooperate with my agenda, I tend to get angry. Now, mostly I'm able to keep my voice under wraps. I don't raise my voice, although sometimes it does escape. I don't lose it, at least not yet, the way Mary Gordon has lost it, the writer in this story. I don't lose it that way. But I'm really battling with my anger, oftentimes, in order to keep it under control. And I don't really engage in these emotional outbursts, but what happens instead is I collapse. I collapse sort of emotionally, and I collapse physically, and I seem to be drained a lot of the time because of, at least in part, having these two wonderful, beautiful, absolutely adorable, challenging girls in my house and in my life who need so much, and they don't always go along with my agenda. They're just being kids. And so I'm responding with my anger oftentimes to this situation, this uncooperative world. My anger is rising to meet this uncooperative world. And that's essentially what anger is, right? You have your agenda. The world doesn't cooperate with your agenda. You get angry. So I feel drained a lot of the time. And you know what that tells me? It tells me I need Christ. It tells me I need the King. So I cry out to Him. And you know what? He hasn't helped me as much as I would like. I still get angry. But you know what? I go to Him. And that's the victory. Again, the victory before the victory is worship. I cry out to Him. I lament. I pray. I open up to Him and say, Lord, help me with this. It doesn't seem to help me all that much, at least not yet. But my own need is helping me to worship. My own need is bringing me to Christ. And I praise God for that. So my own study of the book of Judges, I think it helped me understand my anger, helped me understand my need, helped me understand my need for Christ. So we're going to the polls on Tuesday, and people are angry. People on the left are angry. People on the right are angry. People in the middle are angry that people are angry. Seems like everybody's angry. Who will rescue us from our anger? Who will rescue us from ourselves? Where does the book of Judges leave us? It leaves us in a world of hurt, but not without hope. Consider how the book of Judges ends in the epilogue. This refrain that appears in the epilogue multiple times, at the beginning in full, at the end in full, in the middle in part. And here's what it says. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In those days, Israel had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. Get the idea? Israel had no king. What happened because of it? Everyone did as he saw fit, or everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So apparently, Israel needed a king. What kind of king? First of all, Israel needed the divine king. The divine king that it did not want because it preferred other gods. It was going to worship other gods, so it threw over the divine king over and over again. However, the Lord also anticipated the need for a human king. And so Israel then began looking for a king after God's own heart. And where would Israel find that king? In Gideon, the king they wanted? No, of course not. In Saul, the first king of Israel? No, not in Saul either. In David? Yes, there was great hope. He was actually defined as a man after God's own heart, but David also had feet of clay. See Bathsheba for one example of that. And so you get the idea that, boy, there's not a human king that's going to meet the need. Then there's this, but there's the divine king that's supposed to meet the need, but we need a human king too. How are we going to get that need met? How is Israel going to get that need met? How is the world going to get that need met? In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to David, there is going to be a son coming from you, the son of David. Who would that be? Would that be the next in line? No, Solomon is not going to cut it either. the son of David. You have to wait and wait and wait and track the genealogies until ultimately you get to the New Testament and the Gospels, and you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. He's also defined as the new Moses, who is going to lead the new Exodus. Not an exodus from Egypt, not an exodus from Midian or Babylon or any other of the worldly oppressors, but an exodus from the big three: Satan, sin, and death. So if the story of the book of Judges sinks on one man's angry response to those who have wronged him, the whole story of humanity, the whole story of the Bible, rises on one man's righteous response to those who are crucifying him without cause. What do we need for our anger? We need an epic solution. We need the epic biblical story, which leads us on and leads us on and finally culminates in the coming of Christ. But even that's quite not enough, and so we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when God is going to put away all anger and all wrath and all malice and create a world in which righteousness dwells. How does Jesus help us? How does our King help us? Our King who is here now, the King that all of Israel and all the world was waiting for, has come, and he is here with us now. He is dwelling with us. How does he help us? The book of Judges anticipates him. Isaiah the prophet defines him, and defines him this way. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I teach this verse every 2 years to the interns. I thought I saw myself in these verses, but mostly I thought they were about other people, people who were excessively burdened, those that were caring for young, those who were excessively burdened, those who needed this tenderness and this gentleness. And I was very good at teaching that, but only recently have I really, really, really seen myself in this verse. And I've realized that this verse is for me too, because I am angry sometimes. I am burdened sometimes. And I need the Lord in some deep and profound ways. And I am like this. I am like these adult sheep who are caring for young. Literally, I have young. Literally, I have young children. And that's a delight for me, but a burden as well. And I get angry because of that. And I'm having to deal with my anger because of that. And what do I need? I need Jesus. And who is he? He's the shepherd. What does he do? He comes in might and power, but he also comes in tenderness, in gentleness. I, the shepherd, need to be led. And how does Jesus, the shepherd, shepherd me? How does he lead me? Gently. He does it gently. And this, I realize, is what I need. The Lord has put his finger on this. You need my gentleness. Maybe you need his gentleness too. Maybe in your anger. Maybe in the uncooperative world in which you live, where your anger rises to meet this uncooperative world, maybe you too need the gentle touch of the shepherd. Because after all, there is so much harshness in this world, right? Even God at times seems harsh and difficult. Ah, but here's this great and wonderful and tender verse that tells us that Jesus comes to us in gentleness and tenderness. He takes us to his heart because we are little lambs. He gently leads those that have young. He gently leads us. So in the place where my anger rises to meet an uncooperative world, Jesus meets me there in that place with his tenderness, with his gentleness. And this is consistent, is it not, with Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1? A gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away anger. Jesus answers my anger with his tenderness, with his gentleness. Anger needs gentleness. Anger needs gentleness. Perhaps that's what you need today. Perhaps you need gentleness like I need gentleness. Pray for gentleness. Be open to the gentleness of the shepherd who wants to meet you in your anger with his gentleness, for you too need the King. Amen.